Good morning, everyone. This is the final day of this year's 2021 Inner Renewal Week. And we're very, very happy that you have been able to join us during this week. And today is the day of the final battle.
And I want to take this opportunity to thank all of you who have joined us live or who are watching recordings of this later. But the teachings this week of Master, as often presented to us by Swami Kriyananda, have such a profound possibility to change our own consciousness and the consciousness of the world. So it's not just enough for a small group of people to be teaching them. It's more important that a large group receives them and lives them. So thank you for joining us. And I also want to thank our incredible technical support team, both in the recording and live streaming and our Online with Ananda team. It's just, I can't tell you how hard these people work to make it possible for you all to enjoy the many, many spiritual offerings from Ananda. So without further ado, we'll begin.
I'll just mention this morning we're going to be covering this book, The Essence of the Bhagavad Gita, which is Master's commentaries on the most beloved scripture by far of India. We'll go into it in much more depth, but Master said that when he finished this book, he said, a new scripture has been born. Millions will find God through this book, not just thousands, millions. I know I have seen it. So let's all be one of those millions that are going to find God through this book. And today we'll be talking about it and sharing, I think, some very helpful information. So I'm going to set it on the altar. And we will begin, as we have been, with the blowing of the conch, which signifies the chakras, and the scripture also goes into that. But the awakened chakras will call us within to do battle with the materialistic consciousness.
Prayer.
Okay, Devi says prayer first, and she's right. Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Friend, beloved God, great masters, Jesus Christ, Babaji Krishna, Lahiri Mahashaya, Swami Sri Yukteswar, beloved Master, Paramahansa Yoganandaji, saints of all religions, we humbly bow to you all. Bless us with thy grace and thy guidance. Help us move from delusion into the clear light of cosmic consciousness. We are thine. Be thou ours. Om. Peace. Amen. Some music.
Human heart can know, may his love on you bestow. May all dangers from your path be moved, all delusion by his truth disproved. Blessed, blessed,
thank you. The music is such an important part of the spiritual path. Many people who have come to Ananda and who are now members were first attracted by hearing the music, because what Swami has done is to take the philosophy and put it into a form that combines melody and the words in such a way that they go into the consciousness in many cases more easily than the written word. So, as we said earlier, this morning we're going to be talking about the Bhagavad Gita and how to live the Bhagavad Gita, in fact. The Bhagavad Gita is a small part. This little book, the one that I showed earlier, is Master's interpretation or explanation of the shlokas in the Gita. This is Swami's rendition into English of just the shlokas themselves. And as you can see, it's a very thin little book. There are only about 700 or less than 800 shlokas, and each one is often just a sentence long. And so this book is, it has been said that the Mahabharata is the condensation of the Vedas, and the Gita is the condensation of the Mahabharata. And so this book is the super condensed form of the teachings of India. Now, this book has been read by millions and millions and millions of people. And if you lived in India, or if you do live in India, and any given night, there will be multiple, multiple classes and discourses in the Gita. It is a living reality in India. And yet, very, very, very few people understand the Gita. And in fact, Sri Yukteswar, who is an avatar of wisdom, when he was asked if he knew the Gita, he said, "Though my eyes have roamed over its pages, through its pages, many, many times, I cannot say that I know the Gita. It is extremely profound and very, very deep. In many ways, it is known as the Bible for the Indian teachings, just as the Christian Bible is for the teachings of Christianity, the Old Testament, and the New of the teachings of Jesus. But this book has, I would say, the Gita has a much clearer explanation, even though it is difficult to understand. The truths are not obscured in the sense that they're hidden from us. They're stated clearly. It's just that it's these deep, deep teachings are not easy to even understand intellectually, let alone in terms of the deep understanding. But that's where Master and his interpretation came in. As I said, when he finished writing that great scripture, he said millions will find God through this book. Now, the interpretations of this, the explanation of this, really began with Lahiri Mahashaya, and then was furthered by Sri Yukteswar, and then finally put into a book form by Yoganandaji. And it took a long, long time for that process to happen. When Master was studying with Sri Yukteswar, Sri Yukteswar would not allow him to study interpretations of the Bhagavad Gita. And later, Master said, I understood why. When I wrote this book, Essence of the Bhagavad Gita, there's also a version that SRF puts out called God Speaks with Arjuna, because the Gita is a dialogue between God in the form of Krishna and Arjuna. When Master finished that scripture, he said that he did not, as I was saying, read other interpretations. He said that he, through superconscious mind connection, connected with Beda Vyasa, who wrote that scripture, and it was a direct connection of consciousness that allowed him to give the explanation that he gave. So very different from a scholar studying this and that and trying to parcel out this and not knowing at the end at all what he's saying, and therefore making his writings very obscure. So you can say, oh my, that was deep. I don't know what he said, but it was deep. Well, this is very clear, the writings, but extremely deep. Now, let me catch us up to where the Gita takes place, because the Gita is, as I said, a small section of the Mahabharata. Mahabharata is the longest epic poem in the world, and it is a huge scripture with multiple characters and stories and intricate details and adventures. And I mean, you could, in fact, spend a lifetime just reading the Mahabharata. And quite frankly, even knowing Master's interpretation of the Gita, I have read the Mahabharata. And a lot of those stories, I have no idea what the real scriptural, what the real essence behind that is. It's a very, very complex story with woven through lines of connections and stories and backstories of backstories and so on. But let's fast forward through all of that and come to the point at which the Gita comes in. And so there are two warring families in the Mahabharata. The Mahabharata itself is a poetic storytelling of the descent of spiritual consciousness into our consciousness, into ego. And so the ego and the spiritual consciousness, especially the ego being materialistically directed, those two elements within us are in conflict. And so the Mahabharata is allegorical in nature, as is the Bhagavad Gita. So this allegory is an allegory of these two different aspects of, in this case, of the culture of this part of India. But what is really being portrayed here, Master said that each of our thoughts is like a mental citizen. And so all of those mental citizens that we have within us are the equivalent of all the characters in the Mahabharata and in the Gita. And some of them are spiritual, and others are materialistic. And our spiritual, our own spiritual nature, that's, we talked about this on Monday, God calling us back to Him to reunite with our essence from which we came, and the outward pull with which He created creation. And we still have the tail of that outward going energy that's pulling us away. And those two directional pulls toward God and away from God are in conflict with each other. That is represented in our mind by our mental citizens. So if you have a little bit of difficulty, probably you don't, but some do, of complete, total focus in meditation, why is the mind restless? Why does it go toward projects and desires and thinking of this and thinking of that, and then saying, oh no, I'm going to meditate, I'm going to concentrate on my Hong Sa or on my Kriya. And that going back and forth, that's representative of these two pulls by which God brings manifestation into being, but in the Mahabharata are represented ultimately by these two families that are the two families that come from two brothers. One is Pandu, and he's the spiritual brother, and the other is Dhritarashtra, and he's the materialistic brother. And in the Mahabharata, because it's all allegorical, Pandu is represented. His name comes from the Sanskrit term for white, and what he represents is the pure discriminating mind. And so his children are the children of that pure discriminating mind. Dhritarashtra represents the sensory mind, that which is pulled to materialistic fulfillment. And so his children represent the materialistic aspect. Now Pandu has five sons, has two wives, and I'm not going to go into the details because it's quite complicated. And we often give classes that are week-long or sometimes month-long classes on the Gita. So, and we go into them at those times. But I won't go into them this morning. Time is too short. So on the spiritual side, we have Pandu, and the whole of the Mahabharata revolves around the life of Krishna and his interactions with various people. He's like the thread that runs through these many, many stories. So Krishna is a cousin to these two clans, these two groups. So the spiritual side, the Pandus, and the materialistic side, the Kauravas, are in conflict with each other. And Pandu has five sons, the five brothers. Now, we can bring on, this is the slideshow that we're going to show that will help. So those five sons are representing the five chakras. I'll come back to that. Not yet. Dhritarashtra, on the other hand, represents, this slide is fine, yes, Dhritarashtra represents the materialistic side, and he has 100 sons. Because he's blind, he cannot rule his kingdom, so his eldest son, Duryodhana, is going to rule the kingdom. Now, Duryodhana, Master said, represents king material desire. And so representing the kingdom is king material desire. On the other side are the Pandavas. Pandu dies early, dies young. And so his sons go and they live together in the same court, in the same big extended family with the Kauravas. So these cousins, the spiritual cousins and the materialistic cousins, are living together. And they're always in competition with each other. The spiritual sons are always outdoing the materialistic ones. The materialistic ones, as you can well imagine, are not happy with this. So part of the Mahabharata are the many, many schemes that they have to try to kill off the Pandavas. And there are many wonderful adventures in that way. But nonetheless, as the story goes on, the spiritual five Pandus, the Pandava brothers, are expelled from the kingdom through a crooked dice game. And after 12 years, they come back and they want their part of the kingdom back. And Duryodhana, by now, who has entrenched his power during these 12 years, says, I will not give you so much land as can be covered by a needle. And the various players try to dissuade Duryodhana from that choice. He refuses to give up anything. And that brings us to the war and the Bhagavad Gita. So the night before the battle is to begin, Krishna drives Arjuna, who is the chief warrior for the Pandavas, and represents the, as Swami Kriyananda calls him, devotee everyone. He represents us, our spiritual aspiration and our battle for union with God. So Krishna, representing spirit, drives him between these two armies. And then Krishna delivers to him the Bhagavad Gita in between those two armies on the night of the battle. And so the whole of this book is the explanation of that little moment in time when Krishna instructs Arjuna and what we have done in order to help bring this into a digestible form for many people is we have taken the Bhagavad Gita and looked at it and taken from it the different major themes that are in that. And we took 9 of those major themes, and because there are 9 of them, when you have a jeweled bangle, it's called a Navratna, and it has 9 gems. And so we have called this Gita Navratna. We can go to the slide with that. So as you can see on the right-hand side, these are the 9 basic themes, and they're sequential. So they appear more or less in this order in the Gita, but more importantly, they appear in this order because this is the order that we have to go through the teachings to come from the beginning where Arjuna is in total confusion and doesn't want to fight to the end, which represents self-realization. So now to set the scene a little bit more. So Krishna drives, he has agreed to be the charioteer for Arjuna. He drives him out between these two armies. And then the Gita starts with them looking at the two sides and naming the various warriors that are on the two sides. And so when Arjuna looks at the opposite side, the side that he has to do battle with, he sees the people that he has grown up with. These are wonderful people. They aren't just the sons and the brothers. There's the great grandsire Bhishma, who is kind of the overarching head of everything and just beloved. He looks, he sees his own teacher of archery and martial arts, Dronacharya, and he sees him because these people have to fight on that side according to the rules of chivalry of the time. And he sees, of course, his cousins and many, many others. And in looking at that, he grows confused and he said, I cannot fight. I can't kill these people. I can't do battle with those that I love. I would rather lose my own kingdom. What will my kingdom mean to me if I have to battle for it against and kill those that I love? And symbolically, at that moment, it's called, the chapter in the Gita is called The Despondency of Arjuna. He has his bow. He's the best archer in the world. And he has a magical bow, and he has some magical arrows that he has won by severe tapasya, and he's the best archer. The bow, master said, represents the front of the body when you sit upright, and the bowstring is your spine, and the arrows represent the arrows of concentration. And so Arjuna, who is the best archer, meaning the best meditator of any of them, has his bow strung, and when he gets into despondency, he says, I cannot fight, and he unstrings his bow. And Master said, that represents the devotee in the midst of meditation saying, oh, this is too hard. There's too much turmoil here. My thoughts, I can't kill off my thoughts, my plans, my hopes, my dreams. What's the use of life if I do that? I give up. And he slumps. And when he slumps, the bow is unstrung, the spine is no longer taut, and he says, I cannot fight. Well, Krishna then has to come in and buck him up. And so Krishna says, look, the next chapter is, or the next Navratna, the next gem, is the immortal soul. Krishna says, you are not the body, you are not the personality, they are not the body or the personality. They simply represent an incarnation, and it is your duty to fight. What that means is it's our duty as spiritual warriors to fight that battle. And if we don't, then our life isn't worthwhile. And Krishna says, everyone is a soul, they won't die. The interpretation of that is that the tendencies that each of these brothers represent, or these foes, the tendencies that they represent, they don't die if we kill them off, because they're intelligent prana that is manifesting in that way, and it'll simply be transmuted into its positive counterpart. And so Krishna bucks him up, and then the rest of the Gita is the teachings of how you get there. And so you have to do self-offering, because if you don't offer up your ego, how are you going to get rid of it? And there's a lot of shlokas in the Gita. Remember on Monday we talked about tamasic and sattvic and rajasic energy in the middle. There are many, many shlokas. I would say 15% of the Gita is teachings on what is tamasic, what is sattvic, what is rajasic, what does that mean, how does it express? And so we've called that directional development, because this movement from dead tamasic energy into enlightened sattvic energy takes time. And so there's a directional kind of evolution of that. And then Krishna explains the various ways that we can go about finding God. These are the paths of yoga. There's, as we have them here, we have karma or karma yoga, the yoga of action. We have dharma, which represents more one could say the Raja Yoga aspect of the path. There is devotion, which represents Bhakti Yoga. And finally, there is wisdom, which is the knowing of truth. Now, we've shifted those around. We're in the process of putting all of this information up it was going to be an institute, but we've had, because of many factors, had to delay that. But we're going to create a website and one might say a virtual tour through the eventual institute that we're going to create. And then finally, we come to self-realization, which is the end. And so the whole battle for moksha in the Bhagavad Gita, moksha is composed of two words, and mok means confusion, ksha means to cut, and so the whole of the Gita is the cutting of Arjuna's confusion so that he goes from despair, the despondency, to self-realization. And so that's the tour through. Now, the most important of all of the sections is to look, because this week we're talking about how to live these scriptures. So how do you live the Bhagavad Gita? The most important section is to understand the nature of these warriors. We can go to the next slide. And so, as I was saying, on the right-hand side are the Pandavas, and it's Krishna, and these are the brothers. There's Pandu is, of course, the father, and the oldest is Yudhishthira. He represents the throat chakra, and he also represents the quality of calmness in psychological battle. Remember, one of the aspects of God is calmness, and so Yudhishthira represents that. And he also represents the ability to withdraw. That calmness allows us to withdraw. Master connects each of the chakras to one of the stages of Patanjali's Ashtanga Yoga. It's absolutely marvelous. I mean, that scripture, if I were marooned on a desert island and I could only take one thing with me, it would be this, because the study of that would absolutely help me toward enlightenment. So Yudhishthira also represents the stage of the withdrawal from the senses, which allows the final clarity of consciousness to go into the deep meditation. Deep meditation is represented by Krishna, who is also represented by the light of the spiritual eye and union with God. Well, the next brother down, the next oldest, is Bhima. And Bhima represents the center of the heart chakra. And Bhima also represents pranayama. Now, each of these warriors is going to fight a battle, fight throughout this 18-day war. And we are going to show you some of the enemies and how they were killed, by what warrior were they killed, and when were they killed in the battle. And our dear, dear friend Morley, who is like a, he grew up every night going to his brother telling the Mahabharata in stories. That's the way he grew up. And so he knows all of this in huge wonderful detail, and he's an absolute magical storyteller. He's part of the team that's developing this, and he has given a slideshow, a PowerPoint, which we've attached, and you can view later. It's more complex than we have, but we've extracted a few of those. So Bhima ultimately represents pranayama, and it's pranayama that is able to ultimately, his final battle, and nearly the final battle of the Mahabharata, is he fights against material desire, the king, or the standing in king of the Pandavas, Duryodhana, and ultimately kills him. And so pranayama, that power for us, pranayama is energization exercises, it's Hong Saw, it's Kriya Yoga. Those techniques are enormously powerful. In the Mahabharata, Bhima is a giant, and he's huge. When he wants to fight, he usually uproots a tree and fights with that. When the mother cooks for them, she divides the food in half. Half of it goes to Bhima, the other half goes to the other four brothers. And so pranayama, this is the teaching, pranayama is incredibly powerful and incredibly important in this battle. The next oldest brother is Arjuna, who we know is master in a former lifetime. He's the chief disciple or devotee of Krishna. Krishna is explaining the Gita to Arjuna, and he represents the chakra at the navel and the lumbar chakra, and he represents fiery self-control. It's that control over our energies and fiery determination that puts us on and directs us on the spiritual path. And then the two last brothers are twins. They represent the lower chakras. Even in our own anatomy, the lowest two chakras, the coccyx and the sacral, are almost fused together, and almost like they're twin chakras there. And they're represented by Nakula and Sahadev. They represent, from Patanjali, the niyamas and the yamas. The niyamas is the power to do that which is good and which we should do. And the yama is the power to avoid doing evil or avoid being drawn into temptation. So those are the warriors that are fighting against the huge army, but especially against the warriors on the side of our materialistic mind. And so now we go to the left-hand side, the dark side. Yeah, we're going to go over to the dark side here for a little while. So as I said, the king is the blind mind, his oldest son is Duryodhana, who is King Material Desires. But because of the laws of chivalry, this grandsire Bhishma has to fight on their side. Bhishma is the ego. And he is forced, even though he tries, you know, our separation is both good and bad, has both qualities, our ego. He tries over and over again to dissuade Duryodhana from going into this battle, telling him, you cannot win. If Krishna is fighting on their side, you cannot possibly win this battle. Don't do it. It will be the annihilation of the race of the Kauravas. But Duryodhana won't listen. And so he goes ahead with the battle. So ego, represented by Bhishma, has to fight on that side. He's their first general. At the beginning of the Gita, the first thing that Duryodhana says is tells all the warriors, do everything to protect Bhishma, because obviously if the ego dies, we die. Bhishma is the head of the army. He's the general for most of the battle. Finally, through stories that are more complex than I can go into here, he is riddled with arrows, but the power of the ego is that only he can choose when he wants to die. So he's riddled with arrows in the Mahabharata, so many that they project him up. He's laying on a bed of arrows piercing through him, and he's giving long discourses on proper kingship and so on. The ego watches in this position. He's already out of the battle, but he watches the battle with the rest of them. And so battling against the rest of them, they have to battle against Dronacharya. Dronacharya represents habit. And so our habits, he's trained both sides. He's the teacher of martial arts. Our habits train our good side and our bad side. We have good habits, we have bad habits. But ultimately, in the battle for freedom, habit goes with the ego and with the negative side. Meaning that at the end, Master didn't have any habits whatsoever. Swami said he never tied his shoes the same way twice because he didn't even have those habits, you know. He just was completely free. So for us to be free, we have to get beyond that. There are a couple of other very interesting characters. Karna is a half-brother to all of the Pandavas, even though he doesn't know it. And Karna represents attachment to worldly happiness. All of us want happiness. Master said that's what motivates the world, the desire for happiness or to avoid pain. Karna represents that desire for happiness, but attachment to finding it in the world. And he's a half-brother because he's seeking happiness to the Pandavas who are seeking joy, but because he wants to find it in the world, he's only a half-brother and he's fighting on the side of the Kauravas. And then Shakuni is a very interesting character. He's an uncle to the clan and he is involved in the crooked dice game that expels the Pandavas from the kingdom. And so in that crooked dice game, which comes, Master said, around as we grow up, we're relatively innocent. Our spiritual side and our material side, they're together. And then about the time of puberty generally, as those hormones come in, it's a crooked dice game. And all of that kind of worldly energy coursing through our body expels our spiritual side for about 12 years until we come back. Many people come back to the spiritual path around the age of 23 or 24. But Shakuni is the crooked dice, the crooked master that rolls the dice. He represents, as you can see, delusion. He's one of the very, very last of the Pandavas, the Kauravas, to die, because delusion, when it's supported by all of the other warriors, all the other tendencies, it seems real. But in the end, when they're no longer there to support, delusion is no longer able to support itself. And you just see through it. So in high consciousness, we see through that. And then there are 99 other brothers representing an infinity of different worldly tendencies. So let's go to the next slide, because we'll show a little bit in graphic form. So this is when the battle begins, next. And Bhishma, ego, is the mightiest of all of them. Next slide. He falls. Bhishma fights 10 out of the 18 days as the general. So he is killed by Arjuna, which represents fiery self-control, guided by Krishna to overcome the egoic tendencies. And once he falls, he still isn't dead. He watches the rest of the battle for us to become free. So go to the next slide. So then Drona takes charge of the army and fights incredibly. And there's a whole backstory. He isn't killed by one of the Pandavas, but he is aided by Yudhishthira, who he will only die if he hears bad news from a reliable person. And Yudhishthira, who is the king of Dharma or righteousness, calls out to him that his son, Ashwatthama, is dead. But the way Yudhishthira says it, there's also an elephant named Ashwatthama. And so Yudhishthira, who is never, ever told a lie, yells out to Drona, Ashwatthama, the elephant, is dead. And so Drona, hearing this, thinks his beloved son has died, and he gives up his will to fight and is able to be killed. So he's killed, and then we go on to the next. And so Drona, representing the power of habit, as you can read through, he is the turning point of the battle when he dies. And there are just three more days left. And now, because their two very most powerful generals have gone, the rest of the battle is a foregone conclusion, but still has to be fought. Go on to the next. And so Karna and Arjuna, Karna then takes over, and Arjuna, he and Arjuna have to do battle. Karna, remember, represents attachment to material happiness or the desire for material happiness. Arjuna's fiery self-control, and both of them are children of gods. Both of them have incredibly powerful weapons, but ultimately, aided by Krishna, Arjuna is able to prevail. And so go to the next. Karna, representing attachment to material desires. It, as you can see there, guided by Krishna in a critical moment, Krishna saves Arjuna from Karna's lethal snake arrow. That probably represents the poisonous consciousness, or the snake represents also the downward flowing kundalini. And so Arjuna kills off Karna, and then we go on. Then, and finally, the day 18, Sahadev kills Shakuni. Remember Shakuni? He's the crooked person who throws the dice, and he represents delusion. And so he's the last of the generals to lead the army. And Sahadev, who represents the ability to avoid evil, meaning the ability to avoid temptation, the ability to be overpowered by delusion, and represents Niyama, the first of the Patanjali's Ashtanga Yoga. He kills Sahadev, and then finally, at the very end, go to the next slide. So that represents, Master said, the most dangerous aspect of being under is the subjugation of the ego under delusion. And so the last is Bhima and Duryodhana battling. In the Mahabharata, Duryodhana tries to hide under a lake, under the waters under a lake, because he knows that his time has come. But Bhima has vowed to kill him earlier on. And so the final battle is between Bhima and Duryodhana. You can see they fight with maces. They're both experts at that. And again, aided by Krishna, Bhima is able to kill Duryodhana. And thus ends the battle of Kurukshetra. Duryodhana falls and... So desire is not so much killed as transmuted. The power of the heart uplifts it into the and through pranayama. And then finally, that's the end. So that is the battle of Kurukshetra that all of us have to fight within ourselves, because living the Gita means that we have to come to grips. These tendencies are not somewhere in the past or somewhere out there. These tendencies live within us, and we have to figure out through our practice, through our spiritual techniques, through through niyama, following the ability to not do negative things, yama, the ability to do that which is good for us, fiery self-control, pranayama, pratyahara, the withdrawal that allows us to be under the umbrella of spiritual consciousness. So it's all of our spiritual path contained in the teachings of the Bhagavad Gita, but beautifully, beautifully explained by Master Yogananda. And with that, please do read this, do meditate on it, because if you do, your spiritual life will go from confusion to self-realization. Now, you may not actually achieve self-realization so quickly, but you'll know what the path is, how to go about it, and what you have to do. So live the Gita. God bless you.
Thank you, Jyotish. I'm just going to give the Gita there, the explanation. So, as we've been saying, Master said that his explanation could only have been delivered in a rising Dwapara Yuga, in an age of energy, because what he's done is gone behind the characters. And we've been part of teams who have been teaching Master's explanation in India to Indians, which is a little intimidating, but nevertheless, it was so marvelous because people, almost everyone who attended the classes said, we've studied the Gita, we've read the Gita, but we never understood it till we were offered Master's explanation of it, where he sees the symbolism. And that the importance of seeing it symbolically is that, again, just as we said on Monday about the autobiography of a yogi, it becomes our story. And the Gita, so how do we live the Gita? It's not just something, a historical event, although we should mention this is a true historical event. And if it wasn't clear, the Pandavas and the Kauravas are cousins. So they're related to each other. And again, that symbolism is so important because they're not just two random groups of people. They are related to each other, the materialistic tendencies and the spiritual tendencies. And that one single thought is enough to help you see, I can live this. I can practice this in such a way that I, through self-analysis, which Master said was so important, I can begin analyzing who are my Pandavas and who are my Kauravas. And in fact, we'll give you this as something, another assignment you can work on. Make your own personal list of who are your Pandavas, who are your tendencies that are leading you towards God, and who are your Kauravas? What are the obstacles? And it's different for each one of us, because each one of us has different karma. And so to now look at, I want to focus a little more deeply on some of the Navratna, some of the nine gems, and then how we can live them on a practical level. Jyotish explained in great depth the inner conflict. And this is where we start. And he mentioned that the chapter in which Arjuna says, I can't fight. What does that mean? I can't destroy my habits. I can't destroy my ego. I don't even know who I would be without that. I can't cut myself off from worldly friends and worldly tendencies. I identify with them. And he gives up. And we all reach that point of Arjuna's despondency. And then the next chapter, and it's why it's called the Bhagavad Gita, the song of God. The next chapter, Krishna looks at Arjuna, and Master makes a big point of this, because it says in the Gita, as if smiling. And it's very interesting what Master says. Even when you reach despondency, even when you feel like the spiritual path is too hard, even when you feel like I'm not good enough, I can't do this, if you throw yourself down at God's feet and say, even if you say, I give up, that pleases God. That pleases him. And there's God's inward smile and said, now I will explain to you how to fight the battle. And the guru comes, the great teachers come, the great scriptures come to help us to understand. And so that point in the battle is so significant in our individual spiritual search, because it's at that point when we really see, you know, when you're so, I remember in the early days of Ananda, when I first came, and there were people here who with varying degrees of spiritual aspiration, one might say. And the people who were kind of just casual observers, kind of interested in yoga, but not really wanting to put a lot of energy in, I noticed everything went right for them. All the, you know, things worked out great, all their plans came through, et cetera, et cetera. But the smaller group of us who really said, I'm serious about this. As Jaya was saying in his talk, I want to commit to this. And though I noticed in our in the lives of that smaller group, and with God's grace, I was among them, things didn't work out very well. Our little teepees blew over in the storm. We got stung by bees, and all sorts of things happened to us. Why was that? And in the beginning, I thought, this doesn't seem fair. And then I realized it's because we wanted it deeply that our karma started playing itself out. And we got to the point where I know I got to the point where I said, I don't want to do this anymore. It's too hard. I want to go back to the world. I want to go back to the familiar and the comfortable and that which I know. But I remember a very specific night where I fought that battle myself, living alone in a little bitty trailer. And my mind just, I had really made up my mind to leave. But that night, it was a turning point. And Krishna, as Master, as if smiling, said, you know, you can leave, go on. Nobody's stopping you, no one's holding you here. But you will always return to this point in your life where you're wanting God. Why waste time? Why leave and have to come back? And I realized that was true. And I realized that I needed to follow through, even if it was hard. And that's the whole Gita. Really, it's so magnificent. The song of God, that's Bhagavad Gita means that. And that's what it is. It's God singing his wisdom, his love, his desire to help the devotee. And in so many different ways, he sings this song to us. And this is how we need to understand that point of despondency, in a certain sense, is really the beginning of the spiritual path. Because it's when we say, I can't, and God comes in the form of the guru or inward guidance and says, I'll tell you why you should, and I'll tell you how you can. And then this is how to live the Gita. That's really what we're trying to talk about today. So the first Navratna that I want to go into a little more deeply, Jyotish touched on it, was the imperishable soul. And again, we look at all the events in our life, oh, I was born, and this happened, and these good things, these bad things, and this is the story of my life. Just as we talked about autobiography of a yogi, the story of a yogi's life, but always from the eyes of the detached observer. With the eyes of the detached observer, we can begin to see first patterns in our life. This always happens to me. Why does this keep reoccurring? What karma is bringing this back to me over and over? And we realize we've been on this path for many lifetimes. Our soul has been on this journey, I should say. The journey for reunion with our divine guide, with God, with our home. I remember once we were walking with Swami Kriyananda, and we had so many profound conversations with him in many unusual places. This was in a shopping mall in Sacramento. We were walking through the mall, and Swami said, you know, I got a letter from someone, and he was saying, you know, Swami, you're so good at everything. You can write so well and teach so well and lead people so well. And it just makes me feel that I don't even want to try. And Swami was upset by that. He said, oh, people shouldn't think that way. They just need to understand that I've been at it a lot longer. And that's why I can do what I do. And so to live our lives, if you have, and another time Swami broke a tooth, and the dentist was drilling the tooth, and Swami said, I don't want to have Novocaine, the nerve was exposed. He said, it makes me groggy and I don't like the feeling. And the dentist said, well, it's going to be very painful, sir. He said, that's all right. And Swami said, as the dentist was, you know, getting out the broken tooth and trying to not touch the exposed nerve too much, Swami said, I thought, I've had a very long life. My soul has been around for a long time. I've had good experiences and bad experiences. Why dwell on this little period of time? So to see your life from in higher perspective, when things go well, just say, thank you, God. When things don't go well, you just say, it's a long journey and I will keep walking forward. But in this week's blog, I talked about the perspective of not living for the moment, but living in the moment. Don't cling to this happiness or try to reject that sorrow, but live in the perspective of eternity, because that's in truth where we do live. These changing scenes of the world, they're delusion, they're shakuni, and we need to look behind the delusion, behind it, and see the eternal presence of God and our eternal soul, imperishable, that goes on and on. And it also, the imperishable soul, another aspect is when Arjuna says, I will not fight, what he's saying is, what if I kill these relatives or who are symbolic of parts of himself? And Krishna said, nothing is ever lost. Nothing is destroyed. The energy of each of those great warriors will be transmuted into a higher plane. And so when you're afraid, oh, what if I give up eating meat or eating dairy or whatever it might be, you think, oh, what will happen? That energy is transmuted. You don't lose anything. You gain a higher state of consciousness. And so it is with every aspect of self-discipline. You think, oh, this is going to be hard and my life will be diminished. It won't be diminished. It will be expanded if we live in the concept of eternity. Master has a beautiful prayer, demand in Whispers from Eternity. I am thy butterfly of eternity, and I let the light of my wings bring beauty to everyone. And so to live the Gita, we need to live beyond the little events of our life, live in a long perspective. And the journey to God is as long or as short as we choose to make it. And then another one of the Navratna is self-offering. And really, when you look back at the classes that we've been giving this week, all of our teachers, the core of it all is self-offering. When we talked on the Monday on the autobiography, the core of discipleship is self-offering. When we talked on Tuesday about Kriya Yoga and meditation, without entering into meditation and the practice of Kriya with self-offering, it's just a mechanical technique, and you will not gain the benefit that is there to be had. So meditation should be seen as an act of self-offering. Kriya Yoga, for those of you who have the initiation, know we're bringing the energy up the spine. And I want to take a moment here this evening. We'll be having a Kriya Yoga initiation online. And again, I want to thank our wonderful online teachers, both in our Spanish ministry and in our Online with Anandu. We'll have about 240 people receiving Kriya online this evening. And they'll be coming both between the Spanish, which will be translated, and the English, 11 different countries throughout the world. That's impressive. We're not living, talk about self-offering, to keep spreading Kriya Yoga in this way and drawing people. It's not, surely our lives could be simpler, but we choose to offer our energy to train other people in this way. So Kriya Yoga as self-offering. Then we talked about conversation, living in conversation with Yogananda, to really be able to listen all the time to what the guru is trying to tell you, to live in attunement with God's will. It takes self-offering, because so often it's not our own choice. Are you sure? There was a story that Master had a disciple who I think was not a very deep man, but nevertheless, direct disciple. And he met some very lovely woman at a party, and he fell in love with her, and he came back and he told Master, "Oh, I'm going to marry, I've met a wonderful woman." And Master paused and he said, "She's not the right one." And the man got very irate and he said, "You don't know what you're talking about. She's wonderful." And he stormed out. And he married her, and it was a disaster, and she was just after his money, and they were divorced. Some time passed, and then the man came again to Master, and he said, "You know, I had the strangest experience. I was at another party, and there was this very odd woman, who, and she kept following me around and trying to talk to me, and I tried to kind of get away from her, but she kept following me." And Master paused and said, "She's the one." And the man said, "Oh no, Master, you were right the first time. Don't be right this time." But he listened to his guru this time, and she was a very fine spiritual life partner for him. And so to listen to what the guru's saying, even subtly, and to offer your self-will into God's will, it always works out for the best. And it takes a while to realize that. And then yesterday, our team spoke about communities. And communities, yes, it's about nature, yes, it's about all of that, but it's more about offering yourself to the guru for whatever he asks you to do. And that's how communities are built. And it's working with people that may be difficult for you. It's but offering yourself and to say, "I will do this. I will build this community." I often quote the passage from one of my favorite books, Lord of the Rings, where little Frodo is taking up this huge quest to go and destroy this ring of evil power. And he takes it up, even though he's just a little hobbit, and he says, "I will go, though I do not know the way." And that's the story of building these communities at this time. Swami didn't know the way. We didn't know the way, but we offered ourselves as channels. We will do our best to create these communities because it's the time for them now. And then now the Bhagavad Gita, self-offering. Murali, who we mentioned, our dear friend, he said that the central theme of the Gita is yajna, self-offering and self-sacrifice. That's a very powerful statement. And Swami, in one of his beautiful lines from the explanation, said, and remember this, when I read it, I just thought, that says it all. Swami said, the entire spiritual path consists of offering the ego to God for purification and receiving his grace in return. The entire spiritual path consists of offering the ego to God and for purification and receiving his grace in return. Isn't that the essence of this moment in time when Arjuna says, I will not fight, and he surrenders, and Arjuna says, the grace then comes. Arjuna says, I will not fight, and Krishna comes, and the whole rest of the Gita is his grace, purifying the ego of that soul that, as Swami called him, yogi everyman. And it gives us that example. And then we come to directional development. This is, again, very, very important. And there's the three aspects of the gunas, which Swami said that he called them in this book, the eternal wanderers, the sattva guna, the elevating, rajoguna, the activating, tamoguna, the deadening or darkening. And these are prevalent in all aspects of creation, of all aspects of our own self. And so when we think about directional development and how to live it, it requires self-honesty. Look at those parts of yourself that need to, that are tamas, that are drawing you down. Master talked a lot about self-analysis. Look at those qualities that are elevating, that are sattvic, and give them energy. And then the activating quality, be mindful. Because there's another passage where Krishna is asked by Arjuna. Arjuna says, Lord, why are men drawn seemingly against their will to do things that bring them suffering? And Krishna answers very simply, rajoguna, which produces desire and anger. That's what compels us to take those steps that are not in our highest interests. So look at the warrior, look at the tendencies, the tamasic warriors and the elevating warriors and the rajasic warriors. Look at them within yourself and try to give strength to the pandavas within you, your own strength, to those qualities. And as I said, it's different for each one of us. In the Gita, it says, Krishna says, to those who cling to me, I make good their deficiencies and make permanent their strengths. And so that's what we're talking about with directional development. No, it's not easy. Of course it's not easy. If it was easy, everyone would be in God all the time. But even to try, even a little practice, it says, of this inward religion will free you up from dire fears and colossal sufferings. And so to look at those tendencies within yourself and to say, I will strengthen my that which is positive in me, and I will try not to dwell on that which pulls me down. There was a disciple of Master who had a problem with an addiction to alcohol. But he was sincere, and he had Kriya Yoga from Master. And some of the other disciples said, oh, what a joke, you're a drunk. You know, how can you even think to practice Kriya Yoga? But he had determination. And he had, as Master says, a whiskey bottle in one hand and his Kriya beads in the other. And he would do a few Kriyas and then he would take a swig of whiskey and on it would go. Until finally, he looked at that bottle of whiskey. He didn't need it anymore. And so that's a good example. We can't kill our bad habits all at once, but if we strengthen the good, if we say, I will continue to do my Kriya, then I will be able to finally, the habits, just as Dronacharya was habit, that habit is finally killed by fiery self-control. And so it's really so thrilling and to think of this. And then finally, we talked in the other Navratna, there's the paths of yoga, as we mentioned. And then we come to self-realization. And, you know, when we begin the path, we hear words like samadhi and self-realization and becoming a jivanmukta. And it all seems very nice, but very far away. And you think, well, someone else will get there. Yeah, I can't, it won't be for me. I remember when Swami told us all we should strive to be jivanmuktas in this lifetime, I said to Jyotish, I don't think that's, I'm capable of doing that. And his answer was wonderful. He said, you'd better expect it, but then have plan B. And I thought, I can do that. And so, my friends, self-realization, Master said, the time for knowing God has come. He came to bring Kriya Yoga and the interpretation of these scriptures as aids to us. He came to show us how to live them through discipleship and communities and commune with the divine will and practicing the techniques. He came to show us all of these things. And the most important decision you can make in this lifetime, and because every day we have decisions to make, don't we? Every day we have choices. But if we can make the one choice that says, I will find God in this lifetime, make that decision, and then let the devil take the hindmost. Whatever happens, happens. Throw the chips in the air. But make that decision, I will find God in this lifetime, and make that the central core around which all your other decisions are made. And you will begin to find you are making the progress you're seeking. And you will begin to find that you can live it, that by self-offering of our ego for purification to God, the grace comes. Kripa is the Sanskrit word. That grace comes. And you find that you can do it, and you will do it. So the promise of the Gita and the promise of the whole spiritual path is that we can find God in this lifetime. And as long as there will be doubts, who me? Oh, I made another mistake. I fell again. I did what I didn't want to do again. Those doubts will assail us. But if you keep saying, I have made this choice, I will find God in this lifetime, then the rest of it becomes background chatter. More and more, and what you can stand in the strength of your own choice. And I just want to close by reading the very final shloka or verse of the Bhagavad Gita. And one character we didn't mention is who narrates the whole story is Sanjaya. And what does he represent? Introspection. Again, fascinating. This whole story is told through introspection, the mind looking within and seeing the real nature of what the spiritual battle of light against darkness is. And so our Krishna has expounded these beautiful verses, this song of God to Arjuna, and Arjuna says, "My delusion has been demolished. I have, by your grace, O Krishna, regained the memory of my soul. I stand firm now, all my doubts and questions answered and dissipated. I will act according to your word." And then finally, the very last verse, Sanjaya concludes. Introspection, our own inner voice says, "Such is my faith now that wherever the Lord is manifest and wherever the true devotee, expert wielder of the bow of self-mastery is, there I know will be success, victory, the attainment of all power needed for any accomplishment, and the manifestation of all glory and righteousness. Such is my firm conviction." And such ends the Bhagavad Gita. So, as Krishna says earlier in the sixth chapter to Arjuna, "O Arjuna, be thou a yogi, practice these and live these teachings, and such will be your firm conviction that you too can find victory, self-realization in this lifetime. God bless you all." And we'll conclude now with just sending out this beautiful vibration to Master of Masters, of the gifts he has given us untold, and to our new Kriyabans who will be receiving initiation this evening in many different countries, in different languages. We are all a part of the great Pandava army, the warriors of light. And let us send, as warriors of light, let us send out these blessings for spiritual victory throughout the world. Please stand. Visualize Yoganandaji, who was Arjuna in that lifetime of the Gita, the great victorious warrior. Feel he is empowering you with the strength of his conviction, his spiritual dedication, and his victory over delusion. And let us send out into the world the power of light, that we may find God, and that all sincere seekers everywhere may find him as well. Shanti, Shanti.